Good morning.
Good morning
to everyone. Good to see you today. Hope you stayed dry this week. It wasn't real easy all the time, was it? It's just something about the beauty of a cold, rainy day in January. It's hard to find. Yep. Oh, well. The sunshine's coming back. Don't worry. And every day's getting a little longer, so that's all good. Well, we started our way through chapter 6 of Luke last week and had here the account of the encounter of Jesus with the scribes and Pharisees, and the issue at hand was the Sabbath day. And we looked a little bit at some of the categories of activity that the rabbis had derived from the Torah. And we saw that there were 39 different categories of activity that were prohibited. And quite interesting to see how that Jews managed to navigate all those things, especially with the advent of technology in different forms, and how that complicates life, because now it's not just about not igniting a fire, it's also about the fact that electricity is a kind of fire in one sense. And so how do you navigate life without that, or at least without turning it on and off? So we looked a little bit at that last week. With regard to the actual text here, in chapter 6, we find that the language that comes up in the debate involves the term lawful and unlawful. The Pharisees ask, "Why do you do that which is not lawful?" And Jesus answered them in verse 3, "Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when he himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave it also to them that were with him, which is not lawful, but for the priests alone." And so it might seem on the surface that the argument that Jesus is presenting is that, well, look, David did something that was all unlawful, so can I. As human beings, that tends to be sort of a pretty popular method of argumentation. I know it was used among siblings when I was a child. if so-and-so can do it, so can I, right? It must be okay. But as we've seen, Jesus contradicts the structure of thinking that had become prevalent in this world. The ultimate issue is, what is God's will? The rabbis had developed a methodology for extracting God's will from the written Torah, as well as the oral Torah that they claimed to pass down, which basically left the final details in the hands of men. All the things that came up in life in subsequent generations, they didn't claim were directly stated in the Torah. They clearly weren't. The Torah didn't anticipate directly things like electricity and automobiles and television. And so they derived answers from what was in Torah to impose rulings on people. And they tried to impose that on Jesus as well. But if we think a little deeper here about what Jesus is pointing to with regard to the example of David, the Pharisees didn't condemn David for what he did as being unlawful. David got a pass. And why is that? Why did David get a pass, and yet he did something which was, in their estimation, unlawful? Okay, because of who he was. That probably was a factor.
His attitude seems to be, God, what is your will? Like even when his enemies were pursuing him.
So he was on a mission, right? He was engaged. The reason he had to have the bread was because he was on the run from Saul as the anointed one of God. He was pursuing the will of God with his life. And in this extraordinary circumstance, they said, well, this is not unlawful because he was following God's will. So, if you will, the ruling of lawful or unlawful doesn't apply here because obviously God's will is pointing in this direction. So this is an exception. Now, they may not have verbalized it all that way, but that's what Jesus is pointing to. The reason David doesn't get condemned is because he clearly was doing God's will. The reason he was able to partake of this bread, which is normally unlawful for the priest to partake of, is because circumstances were different. And so by doing so, he is pointing to the nature of God's will as being not that which is confined to or determined or defined by what the rabbis are doing. They had come to establish a view which limited, defined, and determined God's will based on their process. Jesus shows up on the scene and says, no, it's never been that way, in fact. It's not that way now. And in fact, I am the living example of God's will. Now, he sort of uses an interesting line of thinking, I think, which we saw introduced in a previous chapter with regard to the man who was paralytic, who was healed. Whenever he said, your sins are forgiven you, before he says, rise up and walk. Thereby demonstrating that, yes, I have authority to forgive your sins because I can say, rise up and walk. Both of those require a divine connection. And so here, throughout his ministry already, Jesus has demonstrated openly that he was Lord over every disease. People came from all over the place, everywhere, to be healed by him. He was Lord over the disease. He was Lord over the evil spirits. He demonstrates, at least to his disciples, he's Lord over the wind and waves. He's Lord as well over death because he raises from the dead. And by extension, he informs him he is Lord also of the Sabbath. Where the Sabbath had become a tool that the rabbis used to micromanage people's lives, Jesus seems totally uninterested in that approach. He seems to disregard it totally. Not to say that he didn't recognize the Sabbath as a day of special activities or that it was commemorative of God's rest in creation, but the kind of micromanagement that had become commonplace with the rabbis, he rejects. We have two instances here in this chapter of his friction with them on this issue. So we're told here that on another Sabbath, in verse 6, that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he rose and stood forth. Okay, so you can feel the tension mounting. And looking about upon all them, he said unto the man, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. Then said Jesus unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Now, in this case, Jesus seems to be appealing to a common understanding among the rabbis that it was, in fact, permissible to break the Sabbath in the case of saving a life. That was an exception. You got a pass when that happened. And so he knew what they had to say to that, but he extends it beyond just saving a life to doing good versus doing evil, to save a life versus destroying it. And in this particular instance, he extends it to making a life whole compared to one which is broken. Once again, it seems at the heart of this, he is rejecting their version of what defines God's will. They had so narrowly concocted their analysis of the Sabbath. And keep in mind that the Sabbath observation only came into existence with the Exodus. We have no record that the patriarchs before that observed the Sabbath. It was something instituted during that time of national birth. And so, however the Jews had come to understand it, it was beyond what God intended in the way they used it as a weapon on people. And so, here Jesus uses their own exception as a way to produce a different way to think about it altogether. Yes.
It's interesting to me in both cases how he engages them. Again, the verbal judo of getting them moving one direction and then violently taking them the other direction. You know, get them engaged. Of, you know, well, haven't you read?
Haven't you even read?
Yeah. So they're like, oh yeah, we know it. And then he uses that to totally take them in a different direction than they're going. And you know, here to get them to engage. Well, you know, are we going to say, oh, it's better to do evil? Of course, you got to say to do good.
Uh huh.
And then boom, there they are, right where he wants them.
Yeah. Now, you know, in some ways of analysis, it would seem that Jesus was a bit of a subversive force on the conservative position of the Pharisees. On the other hand, I think that more accurately, we need to see him as the voice of God saying, "This is not what I'm interested in. This is not how I have envisioned my people relating themselves to me." And so in one sense, yes, you might call that revolutionary, but it's a corrective kind of revolutionary, not a revolutionary that is looking to destroy structure and cause the total dissolving of the bonds and the bounds of society.
The difference between people that just do whatever they want, he didn't approve of that, but finding a position and sitting in it isn't okay until your position is lined up with God's position.
Right, and I mean, how critical is this, the debate over what is God's will for man? I mean, this is pretty important. And they were sitting in that seat, if you will, of determining what that was, and trying to destroy him because he was challenging them. So two instances Luke gives us there of Jesus interacting with the authorities of his day on what constituted the will of God. And he was effective at it because all they could do was get mad. Verse 11, they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Now, let me just add here that if your mission in life is really to find the truth, then you don't spend your time trying to figure out how to destroy those who disagree with you. You spend your time trying to make sure you've got it, trying to make sure that you can defend the truth rather than destroy somebody who says something else. That's always the wrong path. The truth can stand on its own legs.
I heard a name-worthy pastor recently make the comment that somebody that disagreed with him should keep her ideas to herself.
Okay.
It didn't impress me as someone that was seeking truth.
That's right.
Well, and the love of God says that if someone disagrees mm-hmm. with me, I want to try to help them see the truth. You know, if I can,
mm-hmm.
I
want to
shut him down.
It also made me doubt the validity of his position, mm-hmm. which doesn't follow necessarily that his position is bad, but if he had arguments to back up his position, it seems like that would have been a good place for them.
Mm-hmm. That would be an opening. Here's your cue. But I mean, what a common defense, whether you're in theology or politics or academia, if you can bash the other guy in some way, you know. And sometimes it's real creative stuff, like, you know, his mom wears army boots or something. that shows he's wrong. not really. But it happens. And so we continue then in this chapter. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Don't you know that the load that Jesus carried was heavy? Not only was he in one sense alone, but he had the whole world against him. Loneliness is bad, but to be alone in a fight against everybody is worse. And so he's about to enter into a new phase of his ministry where he calls his 12 disciples and eventually sends them out. Don't you know that this wasn't a time to call? Don't you know that this was a time for prayer? Can you imagine? I know those of you who have been in a position of hiring people to work are cognizant of this responsibility. But if you're going to pick people to represent what you're doing and to interface with the world on your behalf, it's a solemn time. Who am I going to pick? I don't want to pick the wrong person. In addition, the responsibility of training them was on the shoulders of Jesus. He had to pick them, but he had to teach them. He may have turned the fishermen into fishers of men, but their highest skills to start with were probably fishing still. That's what they had done. That's what they knew. And so what a different kind of occupation this was going to be for them. What a change in thinking. What a change in relationship. And so, yes, this was an understood time whenever Jesus needed the spiritual support of communing with God in prayer for extended periods. And Luke presents this as a sequential kind of sequence here. How do you like that for redundancy? And when it was day, he called his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So, you probably are familiar with the language or the background to that kind of language. Disciple comes from a word which means a learner, a pupil. And apostle speaks of someone who is sent, a messenger, a delegate. So not only were they to learn of him, but as well they were to be the initial messengers to transmit the gospel to the rest of the world. So pretty significant positions, pretty serious responsibilities. And Jesus was very concerned about whom he chose. And when it was day, he called to him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, or the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, probably sometime in your life you memorized those disciples' names. Some interesting comparisons between the different lists we have of disciples in the New Testament. There are actually four places where the disciples or apostles were listed. Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. And so these columns don't exactly measure up, but you see how that works, right? So here are the columns. The list of names varies slightly. And the names are seen as being arranged into three groups of four. So Peter, James, John, and Andrew are the first four. And then the next four are almost always named the same way, except for in Acts, Bartholomew is listed as Thomas. Oops, just a different order. So the second four is also the same. And then the last four, we have a little bit of variation in the designation, where Thaddeus seems also to be called Lebbaeus or Simon the Zealot, and Jude of James is sometimes called Simon the Canaanite. Some observations that have been made by scholars about this list. Each list falls into three tetrads, okay, so three groups of four. And the last two tetrads are arranged in slightly varying pairs. The Apostolic College was formed of three concentric circles, each less closely intimate with Jesus than the last, as according to one scholar. In each tetrad, the names refer to the same person, though the order is different. Number three, in each list, the first of each tetrad is the same. So in these, in all these listings, Simon Peter is always the first in the first one. Philip is always the first in the second one. And James, the son of Alphaeus, is always first in the third one. In each list, Simon stands first and Judas Iscariot last as the son of perdition. Not only do the apostles seem to be named in the order of their eminence and nearness to Christ, but the first four seem to stand alone. And we have different passages that reflect that. Andrew, who is named last in St. Mark and the Acts, though belonging to the inmost band of the apostles, and though the earliest of them all, according to John 1, was yet less highly honored than the other three, as he was not a part of events like the Transfiguration and the special group in Gethsemane. The first five apostles were of Bethsaida. All the others seem to have been Galileans, with the single exception of Judas Iscariot, who belonged to a Jewish town. The only Greek names are those of Philip and Andrew, although at this time many Jews bore Greek names. In the second tetrad, it may be regarded as certain that Bartholomew is the disciple whom St. John calls Nathanael. He may possibly have been Philip's father. Brother, thank you. How did I get father out of that? St. Matthew puts his own name last and adds the title of reproach, the tax gatherer. And so that last in the second tetrad, not last of all. Judas is always listed last. In the two other evangelists, he precedes St. Thomas. The name Thomas merely means a twin, and one tradition says that he was a twin brother of Matthew, and that his name also was Jude. Eusebius claims that. In the third tetrad, we find one apostle with three names. His real name was Jude, but as there was already one Jude among the apostles, and as it was the commonest of Jewish names, and as there was also a Jude who was the brother of the Lord, he seems to have had two surnames. Lebbaeus, from a word which means heart, and Thaddeus, from a word which means bosom. Possibly, as some have conjectured, from the warmth and tenderness of his disposition. Okay. This disciple is called by St. Luke Jude of James, or Jude, James's Jude. And the English version supplies the word brother. There is, however, no more decisive reason to supply brother than in the former verse where James is called James of Alphaeus, so as in father, son, instead of brother. So an argument there that they probably shouldn't be brother. Simon the Zealot is called by Matthew the Canaanite, or according to better readings, the Canaanean. The word does not mean Canaanite, as in the land of Canaan, or yet Cana of Galilee, but means the same thing as zealot from the word kenia, zeal. He had therefore once belonged to the sect of terrible fanatics of Palestine who thought by deed of violence, any deed of violence, justifiable for the recovery of national freedom. And he may have been one of the wild followers of Judas the Gaulonite, talked about in Josephus. It shows our Lord's divine wisdom and fearless universality of love that he chose for apostles two persons who had once been at such deadly opposition as a tax gatherer and a zealot. Now on the same team. For Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, St. Luke uses the milder description, who became a traitor. The name Iscariot has nothing to do with strangulation or lie, but in all probability refers to the town that he came from in the southern border of Judah. If the reading Iscariot is right in John 6:71 and John 13:26, as applied also to Simon the Zealot, then, since Judas is called son of Simon, the last pair of apostles were father and son. So what that's referring to is some of the texts, the Greek texts, in the passages of John 6:71 and John 13:26, refer to Simon as Iscariot also, indicating he was from the same town. And there's another verse which refers to Judas as son of Simon. And so, I don't know if you'd ever heard that before or not, but it's been speculated that perhaps Judas was actually the son of Simon the Zealot. If Judas Iscariot ever shared the wild messianic patriotism of his father, it would partly account for the recoil of disgust and disappointment which helped to ruin his earthly mind when he saw that he had staked all in the cause of one who was rejected and despised. Yet even Judas was a witness, and a very important one, to the perfect innocence of his Lord. Referring to Matthew 27, when he took back the silver coins and told the priests that he had betrayed innocent blood. So admittedly, we don't know a lot about most of the disciples. And so over the centuries, scholars have latched on to any little piece of information they could to try to make more connections and try to understand more about that. Let's see if there's anything else here of interest. Oh, okay. It's a deeply interesting fact, if it be a fact. A lot of parentheses, that so many of the apostles were related to each other. Simon and Andrew were brothers, James and John were brothers, and if Salome was the sister of the virgin, as some passages may suggest, then they were first cousins of our Lord. Philip and Bartholomew may have been brothers. Thomas, Matthew, and James were perhaps brothers and first cousins of our Lord. Lebbaeus, or Jude of James, was his second cousin. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot were father and son. Thus, no less than half of the apostles would have been actually related to our Lord, although his brethren did not believe on him, from John 7. The difficulty, however, of being sure of these combinations rises in part from the paucity of Jewish names. There aren't very many, and therefore the extreme commonness of Simon, Jude, James, and etc. So, it's kind of like being Amish, right? If you're not a Yoder or a Miller, then you just don't count. There's a few more, but anyway, names get used a lot in a closed community. And so then this particular reference goes on to speak of some of the different passages that give little details about the 12 disciples. So, we find from Luke that Jesus spent an entire night in prayer before he made these choices.
Keith, it's also a good reminder there because he called his disciples together and named 12 of them.
There were more.
So, yeah.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's, in my mind, it's just the 12 and Jesus. And
uh-huh. Yes, indeed. Well, we know on the one occasion he sent out 70, so had at least that many.
Say, let's pick somebody that's been here the whole time.
Yeah.
So.
Been a witness with us. So then after this choosing, he came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with evil spirits, and they were healed. And then Jesus gives us the Sermon on the Plain. Now, if you study the Scripture in a secular setting, one of the kinds of things that they like to do is point out that many of the things that Jesus says in this Sermon on the Plain, he also said in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And so you have this serious conundrum. Was the Sermon on the Plain or was the Sermon on the Mount? Does the Bible conflict itself, contradict? Yeah, he only preached his stuff one time. And so... What I hope you're not in that conundrum this morning.
So are you saying that Jesus didn't feel compelled to preach a different sermon every time?
I'm saying that we have a Sermon on the Mount and Sermon on the Plain. They sound pretty similar in some ways. But I'm thinking that these fishermen and a lot of other people needed to hear it more than once. That's what I'm thinking. And so this doesn't cause me a lot of lost sleep. That it's on the plane this time. The sermon itself is perhaps more likely to cause you lost sleep. And we're almost there. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and shall cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Okay, so Luke gives us a series of blesseds like Matthew did, but they're slightly different. Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In this sermon, Luke records, "Blessed are ye poor," which of course is a different emphasis. Historically, man has a long record of using snippets of Scripture in order to create a whole way of life. And this is one of the passages that inspires various monastic groups over the centuries to proclaim that one of the rules of a special, close, and holy relationship with God is the renunciation of all wealth. So, blessed are the poor. You got to get rid of your stuff, right? You got to give it all away. As a follower of Jesus, I think we have to face that question. Is this something that Jesus is requiring to follow him? What is the intent of these words? I don't want to distract from the seriousness of the question, but historically, I just can't help but point out that Christians, like the rabbis, have found ways to work around rules. And so, ironically, over the centuries, the monasteries became very wealthy, in fact, centers of power and wealth, campaigning on the basis of being poor. A sobering thought. Not to say that we shouldn't consider seriously the words, but just how things go with men. Something else that Luke does that Matthew doesn't is he adds to the blesseds a section of woes. So in verse 24, he says, "Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." So you've already gotten the good stuff. "Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So we have woes there that are coupled with the blessings. Yes.
In verse 20, it's very clear to me that in this version, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and delineated there's in my Bible the Beatitudes of positive things." Well, 20 through 22 are to the disciples, and it looks like 24 or 26, he's looking at the whole crowd. Mm-hmm. In kind of comforting his disciples, that what's going to happen to them is very much more like 20 through 22.
I think that's an important element of context. I will just point out that in Matthew 5, we also sort of have the implication that his disciples were front and center. Matthew 5:1, "When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So sometimes that is pointed out even in Matthew that they were the first recipients of this. But if you look at Luke's set of blesseds and woes, they really aren't centered on moral issues so much as they are a description of the experience of life. Life is a series of valleys and peaks. If you're in the valley, have hope. If you find yourself poor, you should find hope in that the opportunity to participate in the kingdom of God, which is anything but poor. If you're hungry now, you shall be filled. If you weep now, you shall laugh. If men hate you, there is hope, because they did that to the prophets as well. And if you think about the preparation that Jesus needs to do on his disciples here, I don't envy their position. I mean, they're going out in as representatives of him into a world which is dead set against them at every level. they need hope. They need a mental preparation, which says life is going to have peaks and valleys. And some of these things can be spiritualized and made to have moral content. But I think his first message is to his disciples. This is life. And there is more than this life. There is more to life than the physical experience of riches, of hunger, of thirst, of approval of men. There is more. There is other. And that's an important message that they need to have at this point. I think that that foundation and that context also helps to understand some of the next verses that we have here. So let's read a little farther, and then we can talk about it all as a whole. He says, beyond these blesseds and woes, he says, I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them which curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Okay, so especially this section in here, loving your enemies, turning the other cheek, not forbidding somebody who is stealing one article of clothing to take another, giving to every man that asketh of thee. You know, some people think, well, clearly Jesus hasn't been to a big city on a weekend and had to stop at a stoplight, because there's always somebody there asking. What is going on here? Is this really a sustainable position? And the way it's often interpreted is that Jesus is teaching non-resistance toward evil. So the evil that's done to you, you're not supposed to resist it. Well, you know, if that's what it takes to get to heaven, it's a small price to pay to avoid hell. Let's put it that way. Does it really reflect what Jesus expects of a mature Christian? One of the verses that's often noted in this context is the passage in the Gospel of John where Jesus is on trial in John 18. And the high priest asks him about what he taught and about his disciples, and Jesus says, look, I taught openly, ask them. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? And so here's an instance where Jesus didn't turn the other cheek. He resisted the evil that was done against him. If you think about the life of the Apostle Paul, it would hardly come to your mind to suggest that Paul was a man who avoided resisting evil in the world around him. And so it seems that the notion of not resisting evil was not the message that ended up being communicated to mature followers of Christ. What we do have here is we have 12 men whom Jesus has chosen to follow him. 12 men who come from various backgrounds. 12 men who are fully human and given to the sorts of human problems that we all have. And Jesus is asking them to fully and only trust him with their welfare, with their security, with their direction, with everything about their life and what they're about to face.
When you have a zealot, when you have a zealot who has been fighting, you know, and when you have men who have thought that the king, the Christ, was going to come and take them away to conquer the Romans, I mean, that has to be like, what? This is like whiplash, I imagine.
But what Jesus doesn't need at this time is people running around swinging swords wildly, cutting off people's ears, or calling down fire from heaven, or any other number of things which we as humans would like to do to bring justice in our world. He's asking them to put the justice of the world in his hands. Trust me. And at this time, what an appropriate thing to do. That's what they had to do. Now, I know my time is up, but I want to show you one more thing. There is such a thing as development, and the development of disciples, I think, is what we're looking at here. There was a time whenever there was a different message given. And it's also in Luke, and I am frantically trying to find it here. Here we are. In Luke 22, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? They said nothing. So here's a reference to the beginning. When I sent you out and you didn't have these securities, I was asking you to trust me. Did I come up short? Did you lack anything? They said, no. Then he said unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip. Okay, this is talking about provisions. You take the stuff that you need. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And so, there is a time to resist evil. There is a time to stand and fight. But when we come to Jesus, we surrender all. We lay it down. We let him be our judge and our procurer of justice. And so I think it's a mistake to jump in the middle of this context and, as some people do, say, well, obviously this shows that nobody can be can measure up to God's standard, because here's God's standard. Well, that's a misuse of what's going on here. Yes, on the one hand, God's standard is to surrender all, but there are times when it is the will of God for you to fight for the good fight, to stand your ground and to resist evil. And Jesus makes that plain in his ministry. Thank you.
what I was going to sing today, and it's kind of been a bit of a, this past year was a bit of a thoughtful year. It had been 10 years since I graduated high school, and just got to look back on my life and see how God's moved and worked. And also, the thing is, once you hit my age, around this time, which obviously I'm not very old, but you get enough years that you start to be able to see the consequences of people's choices. And it's remarkable to see the people that completely dove in, gave Christ their all, decided to just do what he wanted to do in their lives, where they wound up. And without a doubt, without exception, it's beautiful what Christ has done in their lives. But the people who decided to either walk away, they're a complete wreck. And the people that decided that, I'll kind of do this Christianity thing, but I'll do it my way, and I'm just, you know, I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to give Christ my all. They're a mess too. Maybe not to the quite to the same extent as the others, but you can see this kind of came up for me in my mind because one of those friends that had done Jesus-ish this week, watching on social media, she's divorced and she's not even probably 27. And, you know, just the mess that you can make of your life if you don't follow Christ. But then the beauty that is when you do follow Jesus, he doesn't fail you.
Thank you. For he never has.